But today we'll see them reunited with their sending church in the city of Antioch of Syria. So you'll see this located here, Antioch. You'll see the journey that they made all the way down from Jerusalem. And they endured a lot along the way. It's natural to ask the question, what kept them going? What kept them going through this very long journey? It was possibly 2 years long, maybe from 48 to 49 AD. Certainly their relationship with their Heavenly Father was very real to them. It would have been an inspiration, a constant comfort, as they leaned on their Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now, that answer, particularly in and of itself, is true, but it doesn't give us a sense of their driving daily purpose, getting up day after day, visiting town after town. The love that they had for their Father naturally overflowed to what the Father loves, His bride, the church, the children of God. I believe that these two men in particular, that they did this not out of a sense of burden, not out of a sense of guilt or fear of what might happen if they didn't continue. I believe it was love. This kind of love that they had that overflowed from their relationship with God. And Paul actually tells his motivation outright. As he was suffering in chains, he writes for the last time to Timothy, and he writes the following. He says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." 2 Timothy 2:10. He had this compassionate love for what God loves, which is His people, His bride. And he knew that there was a guaranteed harvest out there that God had for him. Reminds me also of what we read in John chapter 10, 14 and following. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me. And I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep." Here's the kicker. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold yet. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus and the Apostle Paul were in lockstep on that point, thankfully. He knew that there were people out there that God would bring to Himself, and you see that. You see that in each one of these towns which we'll be looking at. Now you see this, some rejecting, but some accepting. So you'll remember after the initial persecution in Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians, what happened to them? They were dispersed. They dispersed outward, some heading north all the way up to the country of Syria and their major city of Antioch. But we read in Acts 11:20 that they were only spreading the gospel to other Jews there. That's a problem. For obvious reasons, one of them, that this was this massive Gentile port city. And they were only telling other Jews. Finally, they start telling the Gentiles, and what happens? A revival breaks out to the point that the news of it travels all the way down to the capital city of Israel. And the apostles respond by sending Barnabas up to investigate. The growth continues, and so Barnabas goes and he gets Paul for help. Paul had just returned to the town that he was born and raised in. You see here, you see Antioch and Tarsus. That will become very relevant in the near future as we continue to look at this. This church in Antioch, it didn't just grow in size, it grew in love. Love for supporting and helping this bride of Christ grow. We see a couple of ways in which that's indicated. Number one is that they were willing to say goodbye to their two prominent leaders, Paul and Barnabas. So they were willing to let them go, to send them away. It also says that they took up a collection to fund other believers in Judea who they knew would be affected by a coming famine. And so Paul and Barnabas bring those funds to Jerusalem on their return trip back up to Antioch. They bring John Mark with them. Then in chapter 13, it says that there were prophets and teachers who laid hands on Paul and Barnabas to set them apart for this missions trip. So they set them apart, they lay hands on them, and they send them to Cyprus. You remember what happened in Cyprus. They ran into a false prophet, also a magician, Bar-Jesus, but they also had some success with Roman proconsul, who converted to Christianity. After they leave the island of Cyprus, with John Mark heading back to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas sail northwest to the coast of Asia Minor, and there they walked north to a prominent synagogue in Pisidia, Antioch. So you'll see that here. So hear them leaving. They head up to Asia Minor. And the green line heading down is John Mark leaving. And later, whatever happened, we don't know exactly what happened, but it was a very contentious moment to the point where later Paul doesn't want to take John Mark on any more journeys, but Barnabas picks him up and uses him with some great, great profit. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to move to the last slide that I'm going to display, because what this does is this illustrates where they end up going and then their entire return trip. So they continue up here from Pisidia to Antioch, Pisidia, Antioch, and then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So here, Paul explains in Pisidia, up here at the top, he explains about God's sovereign promise in keeping his hand on their history, culminating in bringing the ultimate Son of David, their Messiah, Jesus. Most of the Gentiles believe at that point, bringing in new family, but according to God's plan, many of the Jews reject. They incite a mob with the town leaders and they run them out of town. So imagine this. So you have a large number of Gentiles being converted, and then you have a number of the Jews. They incite a mob with the leaders and they run them out of town, Paul and Barnabas. So who's left behind at this point? Those brand new Gentile converts. And this happens over and over again. Their next stop was another Jewish synagogue, this time Iconium, chapter 14. And it says, after teaching there a long time. So they were invested there. They were there for a long time. And again, this time period altogether may have been a couple of years. So they could have been there for months. Probably were. After all of that, it says in verse 4 that the people were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. This time, this mob tries to stone them to death. And so they flee. Again, who gets left behind? New converts. So they flee to a Gentile, a smaller town of Lystra. There's no synagogue there. So instead we see a very different reaction. This time you have these pagans who they think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes. Paul and Barnabas passionately tell them how wrong they are, which wouldn't have gone over very well, especially since they had just gone through the trouble of telling their high priest from their temple of Zeus, bringing them in. They were bringing in plural oxen, which would have been the largest, most expensive animals they had to sacrifice. They had garlands. They were setting up this huge party. Celebration. They say, no, thank you. You guys are really silly and confused. We're not gods. To make matters worse, then you have the previous Jews, angry Jews who tried to kill them from the previous two towns. They show up and continue this negativity, and they actually successfully get their hands on Paul. And they stone him. So please turn with me, if you're not there already, to Acts 14. We'll start reading in verse 19. But the Jews from the city of Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, so he had disciples at that point, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached to the city, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Pisidia Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We will pause there for a moment. Notice with me the end of the line. The end of their journey. If you look in verse 20 or 21, visually it's very obvious. Derbe. Remember, in Lystra, Paul gets stoned to the point of death. The next day, they leave on a several-day journey. How do you think Paul was feeling at that point? He had just been stoned to the point of death. And the next day, they get up and they leave. No modern medications for painkillers. Why do you think they did that? One reason is really obvious. They needed to leave because they needed to flee again for their lives. And we see that repeatedly in Acts, where the disciples, the apostles, they had to literally escape, flee for their lives. I think there's another reason. I mentioned this already, Paul's love for the church. With the Spirit and Barnabas as comforters, he pressed on. If you take another look at this map, you'll see another evidence of this, this love, this commitment. Imagine that you're there. You're Paul. You're in Derby. You're tired. You're in pain. You're still healing. Where would you want to go next? What's the next major town on this map, heading in the same exact direction that you've already been going? Home. Tarsus. That's where he was born and raised. That's where Barnabas went and fetched him from when he needed help in Antioch. The very next major town is Tarsus. Then, what's the next city? What's the next city that they would have come to? And they would have simply just followed this line from here to Tarsus, and then this comfortable, flat coastline around here, right back to their home-sending church of Antioch. Hadn't he done enough? Hadn't he given enough to Christ's church? Underappreciated enough, tolerated enough dysfunction within the church? Apparently not. So what do? They turned back around and they went the long way. They went the long way around. Why? Why would they do that? For the love of God through and to the church. Jesus taught that on Judgment Day, from Matthew 25:40, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Why do we go the long way around in ministry? It's for Jesus and his family, which to him is the same thing. That's how Paul, in that state, in that moment, the finish line, he could practically see it. How he was able to turn away from home and instead walk back into Lystra, of all places, where he had just had possibly the most terrifying experience of his entire life. Being hauled out and crushed with rocks from an angry crowd. Why would he do that? To encourage and strengthen those in need. Those young in the faith, his baby brothers and sisters. I think the more we can see each other like this, the easier it becomes to be sacrificial. So what they actually do is they strengthen new believers. What does that look like? I think one of the things that they warned them, it says, of the reality of tribulations in the kingdom. And we talked about that last week. A second point is it says that they encourage them to continue in the faith. There's an obvious warning here that there's a possibility of not continuing in the faith. Jesus's parable of the four soils, I think, is a great example of that. And how the seed of the gospel can go out to all different types of people, and some can spring up quickly and then fall away. We see other examples of these kinds of warnings in 1 John and the letter to the Hebrews. It seems their exhortation was more of the nature of "he that endures to the end will be saved" from Mark 13:13, rather than that nothing, quote, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8. It's not that the latter statement is untrue in any way. The apostles thought that these young believers needed to hear something realistic. There are many dangers that will tempt especially younger or immature Christians to stray away and to deny the faith. Again, especially under those kinds of difficult environments that they were under. Life as a Christian then and now is fraught with difficulties. They need to be faithful. Sometimes we need to hear over a word of encouragement, and sometimes we need to hear a word of exhortation. Thirdly, it looks like there was a third way that they strengthened the disciples. And that was by appointing elders in every church. It's important. Another very effective follow-up way in discipleship is organization. Knowing that their time with these believers in these cities would be relatively brief, Paul and Barnabas, they made long-term arrangements so they would have other leaders, other pastors to help them. These under-shepherds of the great shepherd were to faithfully lead and to care for the flock after they were gone. I think it's pretty encouraging to see that in such a short period of time, probably just in the span of months, that the work of Paul and Barnabas and just the overflowing function of the Spirit brought some of these converts to the point where they were qualified to be elders. Also, we also notice the significance or the importance where it says that they didn't do it quickly either. They did it with much prayer and with fasting, demonstrating the seriousness of this selection process. The term, it's helpful every once in a while to kind of define these terms. A term for elders or presbyters, really the same word. It's actually where we get the term for our denomination, our series of denominations, Presbyterian. In English, doesn't sound anything like the word elder, but in Greek, it's the same. Presbyteros. And so here, we see this word being used. It was first used as a function within the church in Acts 11:30, It refers to the elders in the church in Jerusalem who, to whom the church in Antioch sent relief in preparation for the famine that was coming. Elsewhere, they're called shepherds. Ephesians 4:11. Another word that's used for them is overseers. That's a different Greek word. It's the word for episkopos, or plural episkopoi. So these terms are used interchangeably in the sense that they are describing the same office, the same position, simply a different function within that office. So on one hand, elders, there's Old Testament background for this, and then later in the intertestamental period, that role somewhat was adapted. They were basically local leaders in the community. But they also functioned as overseers, and so that's why you see this word being used. In the New Testament, we see this developing further. The churches that the apostles were now leaving behind for a season, they were young and immature, and like children in a family, they needed leadership, they needed structure, they needed someone to guide them, someone to provide for them, and in different kinds of ways, someone to protect them. As today, these Christians would become targets of false teaching, secular hostility, and many would be tempted to give up and to fall away. Others would need to be encouraged to take on leadership roles themselves. That again would be the role of the elders. So the apostles were able then to appoint elders, and then in their absence, the elders could then continue that practice of appointing other elders. It's also interesting, for some reason I never noticed it before, but Peter refers to himself and other apostles as elders. Again, just another description of a similar office with a similar function. And so it was not only apostles who could appoint elders. The apostles, this is another significant point, which is very important to us, is that we see that they appointed a plurality of elders. So they appointed elders in every church. Why would they do that? Well, there are a lot of very practical reasons. I think one of the most obvious is for accountability and support. You see a lot of problems that rise up when you have one single individual with all of the authority. And the people that would be most suited to hold that elder accountable would be other elders. Again, that role of, say, a family with children. It's more suited for a spouse to go to another, to the other spouse and to hold them accountable than to rely on the children to do that. It's one of the dominant themes in the Bible to describe the church as a family or as shepherds with sheep, which same would be the case. It's more appropriate for shepherds to hold other shepherds accountable than to only rely on the sheep. Though, of course, there are obvious exceptions to that in the body of Christ. So finally, let's take a look at this last section of chapter 14, continuing from verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all to all that God had what God had done with them, and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So after everything that they had endured, this long, long journey, near-death levels of persecution, the one thing that they wanted to focus on and to share with the congregation after they gathered together was how God had used them to open the doorway of faith, the doorway of faith in God, to the Gentiles. Not to detail or to complain about how bad they had had it or how much they had suffered. In fact, it seems that they were in awe of the fact that they got to be a part of it. It was their joy, excitement to see God's church grow. The cost had been great. They had endured a lot. But it was worth it to them. It reminds me of how women talk about childbirth. The labor is anguishing, almost unendurable, but it's worth it because it brings about the birth of a baby, a child whom they love. Having a baby does not erase the pain, but the baby makes the pain seem almost inconsequential because of having the baby. It is just so worth it. Paul and Barnabas felt the same way about their spiritual children. When it comes time to tell the story of their journey, that's the part that they remember. That's the part that they wanted to share. There are a couple quick applications that I think are important here as we wrap this up. One is it's an understanding that we don't have to express a type of joy or love of the suffering of the Christian life or life in the kingdom of God. We see, actually, the apostles fleeing as necessary when their lives are threatened. But there was worth in it. It was worth some suffering, and the cost was definitely worth the risk, which is why they ended up going back and visiting these same towns. The gospel was real to Paul. He knew it was powerful because it was powerful in his life. He was able to withstand the suffering for the gospel because of that reality. I think sometimes we have to remind ourselves of what the gospel has done for us and for others that we know. This morning we pray that God will give us His vision for the world, and He will fill us with a greater love for Him and His. They're worth any amount of temporary discomfort for the eternal benefit of helping and grow the family of God. Jesus Himself certainly understood that kind of a prayer. It reminds me of His painful prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the end, He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in the end, as with all our labors, Paul and Barnabas recognized that it was God's work. It was God's work. Verse 27. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith. As the author of Hebrews says, hopefully we can say, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as always, we pray that you will give us a greater love for you, and that will overflow to your priorities. That when we see the fellow Christians, those that are the least, those that are struggling and need your help, that we will see Jesus. We won't see them as just this other person that is sucking my time, sucking my resources, but that they are an extension of you. And that in the end, we will give an accounting for that. And so, again, we pray for your Spirit. Work your word into our hearts. Give us a heart like yours. Give us a heart like Paul, like Jesus, who is willing to suffer all things to bring in the sheep that you have that have not been brought into the fold. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.